We've been spending some time thinking about our sovereign God and trying to understand what it means to have a sovereign God. Am I turned on? I am? Okay. Trying to understand what it means to have a sovereign God. And I want to continue this thought this morning, particularly in the context of prayer. We've kind of asked ourselves a question, if God is in fact sovereign, if he is in fact able to determine what's going to happen and then make it happen, why would we pray to that kind of God? Are we being in some way arrogant, asking God to change his mind, to change the thing that he has planned? And we talked about what it means to say that we pray because God expected us to pray. We discussed that, talked about what that means. We talked about a second reason to pray, and it revolves around understanding who Jesus was and looking at his life. And you just can't come away from Jesus' life without noticing the frequency and the intensity with which he prayed. We talked about how he prayed often just sneaking away so that he could address his Father. Now, tonight, or this morning, I want to talk about a third reason that we pray. Our God is sovereign, and the question is, why would we pray to a sovereign God? Are we really going to be able to impact what happens? And as I was putting this together, it occurred to me that I might be asking the wrong question when I ask, why pray to a sovereign God? I think the question might be, why would you pray to anyone who wasn't a sovereign God? To say that God is sovereign means a couple of things that are really important. We see them in Job, the first chapter. But we're going to start in Job at chapter 1 and about verse 10. And it'll be a fairly long reading. It's a reading that I think everybody is familiar with. Job. The first chapter, and verse 10, he says, Job, the first chapter, didn't want to begin at verse 10. I wanted to begin at verse 6. There was a day when the sons of God came to present themselves before the Lord. Satan also came among them. The Lord said to Satan, "From where have you come?" Satan answered him. He said, "From going to and fro in the earth and walking up and down in it." Lord said to Satan, "Have you considered my servant Job, that there is none like him on the earth, blameless and upright man who fears God and turns away from evil?" Satan answered the Lord. He said, "Does Job fear God for no reason? Have you not put a hedge around him and his house and all that he has? And on every side you've blessed his work, the work of his hands. His possessions have increased in the land. But stretch out your hand and touch all that he has, and he'll curse you to your face." The Lord said to Satan, "Behold, all that he has is in your hand. Only against him do not stretch out your hand." So Satan went out from the presence of the Lord. Here's the first test. God says, "Have you considered my servant Job? He is an upright man. He fears God." And Satan says, "Yeah, he fears God. He just worships you because you do all these things for him. And God says, no, that's not it. You can take away all of his possessions and you can afflict him on every side. You can't touch his body. There was a day when the sons and daughters were, when his, talking about Job, sons and daughters were eating and drinking wine in their older brother's house. There came a messenger to Job and he said, the oxen were plowing, the donkeys feeding beside them, the Sabaeans fell upon them and took them and struck down the servants with the edge of the sword, and I alone have escaped to tell you. While he was speaking, there was another that came to him and said, the fire from God fell from heaven and burned up the sheep and the servants and consumed them. I alone have escaped to tell you. While he's speaking, another comes. He says, the Chaldeans formed three groups and made a raid on the camels and took them and struck down the servants with the edge of the sword. I alone have escaped to tell you. While he's yet speaking, another one came and he said, your sons and your daughters were eating and drinking wine in their oldest brother's house. Behold, a great wind came across the wilderness and struck the four corners of the house, and it fell on the young people, and they are dead. I alone have escaped to tell you. Job rose, tore his robe, shaved his head, fell on the ground, and he worshiped. He said, naked I came from my mother's womb, naked shall I return. The Lord gave, and the Lord has taken away. Blessed be the name of the Lord. In all this, Job did not sin or charge God with wrong. First test comes. Job, in fact, loses everything. It was Satan that took it away. Make no mistake, Satan was the source of all these things that happened, and still, Job worships God. Second test comes, chapter 2. There was a day when the sons and daughters of God came to present themselves before the Lord. Satan came among them to present himself before the Lord. The Lord said to Satan, from where have you come? And Satan answered the Lord. He said, from going to and fro in the earth and walking up and down on it. And the Lord said to Satan, have you considered my servant Job? There's none like him on the earth, a blameless and upright man who fears God and turns away from evil. He still holds fast his integrity, though you incited me against him to destroy him without reason. And Satan answered the Lord, and he said, skin for skin. All that a man has, he'll give for his life. Stretch out your hand and touch his bone and his flesh, and he'll curse you to his face, to your face. The Lord said to Satan, behold, he's in your hand. Only spare his life. So Satan went out from the presence of the Lord and struck Job with loathsome sores from the sole of his foot to the crown of his head. And he took a piece of broken pottery with which to scrape himself while he sat in ashes. And his wife said to him, do you still hold fast to your integrity? Curse God and die. That would be better than where you are now. He said to her, you speak as one of the foolish women would speak. Shall we receive good from God, and shall we not receive evil? In all this, Job did not sin with his lips. Now, there's a wonderful moral there that concerns Job and Job's view of a sovereign God. But what I want you to see here is that there are two aspects of sovereignty. The first is the ability or the power to make things happen. God, of course, has that power. Understand, Satan has it too. He has the power to make things happen. Second aspect of sovereignty sovereignty is not constrained. God has that. There are no constraints on God. He does what he wills. He can make his plan work. Satan, though he has great power, doesn't have the second part of what you need to be sovereign. Satan is constrained. And the constraint on Satan is God. First he said, take all of his stuff. That's okay. Satan did that. He could do that. But God said, don't touch Job. Constraint. Second test. Satan comes back and he says, skin for skin. Let me touch Job. And God says, okay, you can touch Job, but you cannot take his life. Could Satan have caused Job to die? Yes. God said, you can't. There are two aspects to sovereignty. First is the power to act. The second is the ability to exercise that power. And you can't be sovereign if you don't have both of those attributes. So why do we pray? We pray because God has both of those attributes. A lot of things that we need to realize about sovereignty and about the object of our prayer. We think about idols. There were a lot of idols in the Old Testament. And there are idols in our lives as well. But those idols that existed in the Old Testament are not sovereign. They have no power. People attribute power to them, but they have no power. People prayed to all kinds of monuments, but the monument couldn't do anything. I spent some time trying to find an analysis that I had seen one time of the kind of tricks that the priests did when they claimed that the idols that they served could do something. I couldn't find it. That's one of those things that happens when you get on in years. You've read so many things, you've seen so many things, and you can't always go back and find the thing that you read. But I'm reminded of Elijah on Carmel. He faced down those who were the priests of the gods that were in the land. Remember what happened? God rained down fire, consumed Elijah's sacrifice. The gods that the people served couldn't do that. They were powerless. And you just had to face the fact that they were powerless. Idols are powerless. They had idols. We have idols. Somebody said that the idols that you have in your life are the things without which you would be most distressed. I remember reading, and again, couldn't find it. The thing that most distresses people is losing their phone. Maybe that makes a phone an idol. But you know that phone's not going to accomplish anything. It can't. Sometimes we make an idol out of money, but money can't accomplish anything. when you get sick, you can be the richest person in the world, and you are still sick. You can pray to money, but money can't do a thing. Money can buy things, but it can't do a thing. Idols don't have any power. Satan is not sovereign because he was constrained. Even if the idol had power, even if money had power, even if your phone had great power, it's constrained. It's limited. There is no value here. Why do I pray to a sovereign God? A God who has all power, who can exercise all power, because I would not pray to anything else. You know, when Jesus was here, he was about to be crucified. John, the 19th chapter, we read about it. Jesus having a discussion with Pilate. And as I was reading that, I began to understand the truthfulness of the idea that power doesn't mean that you're sovereign. Just power. John, the 19th chapter, beginning at verse 1. Pilate therefore took Jesus and scourged him. The soldiers plaited a crown of thorns, put it on his head, and arrayed him in a purple garment. They came to him and they said, "Hail, King of the Jews." They struck him with their hands. Pilate went out again. He said to the Jews, "Behold, I bring him out to you that you may know that I find no crime in him." Jesus therefore came out wearing a crown of thorns, the purple garment. Pilate said to them, "Behold the man. Look at this pitiful creature, completely within my power." When the chief priests and the officers saw him, they cried out, "Crucify him, crucify him." Pilate said to them, "Take him yourselves, crucify him, for I find no crime in him." They had power. The Jews, the priests, the chief priests, the Pharisees, they had power. It was constrained. They could not put him to death because the Romans said that they didn't have the power to sentence a man to death. They had a lot of power, but the Romans said, "You can't do that." And they knew it. The Jews answered Pilate, "We have a law, and by that law he ought to die, because he's made himself the Son of God." "We can't do it, but he ought to die. So you're going to have to do it for us." Pilate heard that saying. He was more afraid. He entered into the praetorium, and he said to Jesus, "Whence art thou?" Jesus gave him no answer. Pilate therefore said to him, "Speakest thou not unto me? Knowest thou not that I have the power to release you and have the power to crucify you?" Now listen to Jesus' response. "You would have no power against me except it were given you from above." I'm not afraid of you, because I know that the one who is sovereign can constrain you. You have a lot of power. That doesn't make you sovereign. In John, the 10th chapter, and beginning at verse 14, he kind of explains this to his apostles. He says, "I'm the good shepherd. I know my own know me, even as the Father knows me, and I know the Father, and I lay down my life for the sheep. Other sheep I have which are not of this fold, them I must also bring. they shall hear my voice, they shall become one flock, one shepherd. Therefore doth the Father love me, because I lay down my life that I may take it again. That's what James was talking about this morning. But then listen to what he says next. No one takes it away from me, but I lay it down myself. Do you mean to say that the Romans didn't take Jesus' life? No, they didn't. It looks that way, but they didn't. Jesus laid it down. Jesus, sovereign. Romans, not sovereign. Who are you going to pray to? Jesus or the Romans? That's a hard question, isn't it? I'm not going to pray to the Romans. I'm going to pray to the one who's really in power. Let's see if we can make some application here. The hard thing for me to realize is that what I make can never have any more power than what I have. I can't make something that exceeds my power. That's what Habakkuk, the second chapter, and verses 18 and 19 is all about. Habakkuk 2, at verse 18, Habakkuk says, what profiteth the graven image that the maker thereof hath not graven it? The molten image, even the teacher of lies, that he that fashioneth its form trusteth therein to make dumb idols. Woe unto him that said to the wood, awake! To the dumb stone said, arise! Shall this teach? Behold, it is overlaid with gold and silver, but there is no breath at all in the midst of it. It's still just a dumb idol. You cannot imbue it with power that you do not have. Now that's the first application. The second application is that I need to learn to be stable in my faith. I can't doubt. James, the first chapter, at verse 8, James says, a double-minded man is unstable in all his ways. Everything about him is unstable. And he explains why that's important in verse 6. When we pray to God, we need to ask in faith, nothing doubting. For he that doubteth is like the surge of the sea, driven by the wind and tossed. Let that man not think that he shall receive, or for let not that man think that he shall receive anything of the Lord. You can't be of two minds. You cannot hedge your bets and pray to the idol that you've created. And we need to grow beyond having just a little bit of faith. We need faith like Jesus had. You can't take my life unless God says you can. Matthew, the 8th chapter, or the 6th chapter, excuse me, and at verse 30, we'll just notice a couple of the statements that Jesus makes about having little faith. He says, if God so clothe the grass of the field, which today is and tomorrow is cast into the oven, shall he not much more clothe you, O ye of little faith? What idol could you pray to that could clothe you, that could cause the grass to grow? Only God. Matthew, the 8th chapter. And again, a passage we're real familiar with. Beginning at verse 23, when he was entered into a boat, his disciples followed him. Jesus gets in a boat. The disciples decide to come along. Behold, there arose a great tempest in the sea, insomuch that the boat was covered with the waves, but he was asleep. They came to him, they woke him, saying, Lord, save us, we perish. He said to them, why are you fearful, O ye of little faith? Then he arose, rebuked the winds and the sea. There was great calm. And the men marveled, saying, what manner of man is this, that even the winds and the sea shall obey him? Look at Matthew, the 16th chapter. Jesus tells the disciples, beware of the leaven of the Pharisees. It's tempting when we confront people who look like they have great power to say they have great power. And Jesus is warning us, beware of that. The disciples came to the other side. They forgot to take bread. They had been on the sea. They come to the other side. Jesus said to them, take heed, beware of the leaven of the Pharisees and the Sadducees. And they reasoned among themselves, saying, we took no bread. They missed the point. Jesus, perceiving it, said, O ye of little faith, why reason ye among yourselves because ye have no bread? Do ye not yet perceive nor remember the 5 loaves and the 5,000 and how many baskets you took up? I fed 5,000 people. Did you forget about that? Neither the 7 loaves, the 4,000. How many baskets you took up? How is it that you do not perceive that I spoke not to you concerning bread, but beware of the leaven of the Pharisees and the Sadducees? Then they understood that he bade them not beware of the leaven of bread, but of the teaching of the Pharisees and the Sadducees. Is it hard to remember that it takes two parts to be sovereign? Yes, it is. I'm not in Ukraine, and I'm not facing Russian tanks. They have to remember that too. We had a good friend, Bill McQuistion, who went to Russia to preach. And his friend is with us this morning. Get a chance, meet him. He'd talk to you about Bill. What a fearless man he was. Faced down cancer, and then he went to Russia. He understood sovereignty. Would it have been easy to withstand Hitler? Is it easy to withstand cancel culture? Am I afraid to speak because of what people will say about me? Am I afraid that God is not as powerful as Twitter? Come to God. He is sovereign. He can do what he chooses to do without constraint. He does have the power. If you want to put Jesus on in baptism today, we want to help you. Take advantage of this power. It can be yours. The Apostle Paul said that God would strengthen us with the same power that he exercised in Jesus when he raised him from the dead. Yes, I need power. I need strength. And prayer is the way you get it. But you can't be double-minded when you ask. You can't hedge your bets. It's all or nothing for Jesus. We want to help you to put him on in baptism. If you have doubted, then we want you to come back to God. How are you going to do that? Read your Bible. That's the only thing that we can do with you. But return to God. He will always forgive. All we have to do is pray. We want you to think about it.